Can open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Kind of tickles me to hear the conversations on the way down the stairs sometimes. I'm sure the people back in that section understand what I'm talking about. Hebrews chapter 12. This is actually our third week touching on Hebrews chapter 12 because when we did chapter 11, we grabbed the first three verses out of chapter 12, and last week we did verses 1 through 13, so now we're doing Hebrews 12, starting in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 12, 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, and to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God, there are some challenging images in this passage, and I pray that you'd give us clarity in our minds to understand, but also sensitivity in our hearts to grapple with what this actually means for us personally, that it wouldn't just be a mental exercise, but that we'd be honest and vulnerable to your guidance today. I pray for your spirit to lead me as I speak, that it wouldn't just be my words heard, but your word would be heard through me. And I pray for those that are listening, including myself, that our hearts would be moved by your Spirit to receive what you want to do in us this week. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we talked about God's discipline and how that's not just about punishment. It's about God putting us through difficult things in order to help us to grow and share in his holiness. And that his holiness is the way that we share in his joy and his pleasure. And imagine what it would be like to try to live in God's joy and his pleasure without his holiness. It would be kind of like having a wedding reception or any other party where you have dancing and having no music at all. And just telling people, all right, just start dancing and playing no music. Wouldn't it seem kind of hollow, kind of silly, kind of meaningless? We live in a culture that is, you might say, determined to be happy. I mean, determined to make life fun, to make it joyful. And yet we're more and more running out of foundations to build that joy on top of. We were watching this Christmas special over Thanksgiving at my parents' house, which is not the only place we ever have a TV signal, but we were watching this Disney Christmas musical event where they, you know, had like live performances from Orlando and from Disneyland in California. And you had them over and over. They were talking about the joy of Christmas and the magic of Christmas. And all the people in the audience looked kind of funny because they all had these identical big smiles on their faces. And they kind of tilted their heads to the sides and kind of bobbed their heads to the music. Gotta be honest, it felt a little bit phony. It felt a little put on. They kept talking about joy, and yet they never mentioned a single reason why we should actually be joyful at Christmas. It's like this eggshell of Christmas celebration that grew out of the birth of Jesus, and yet with that central core meaning just sucked right out of it and thrown away, and you're just left with this shell that feels very fragile. The good news is that God has a plan for us, and celebration and joy are very much at the heart of that plan. That's what He created us for. But we're not going to be able to enjoy that celebration unless we have the center of it that the celebration is built on. And that center is God and our fellowship with the God that created us. We were created for a reason by a creator that meant to have a relationship with us. We can't have the celebration if He's not there. And that relationship with God is called holiness. We talked about this last week, how holiness doesn't mean following rules and being better than ordinary people. Holiness means brought near to God's presence and being transformed by His presence. And the only way that we come into God's presence, into His holiness, is by the blood of Jesus. And normally, I like to explain the reasons, the why, the foundation for why we live the way that we do. And if you look at Hebrews as a whole, that's definitely how the book was laid out. In fact, the past several weeks we've been talking about the foundation. But in this particular passage, the practical how-to comes first. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the practical how do we live in the celebration of Christ's kingdom. And then we're going to come back to why do we want to live in the celebration of Christ's kingdom. But just so I don't keep you in suspense, the whole message of what we're going to be talking about from this passage is to enter wholeheartedly into the celebration of Christ's unshakable kingdom. So first off, let's just get practical right off the bat. How do we do that? Well, the very first thing that we need to participate in Christ's kingdom is grace. So verse 15 says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." If you miss the grace of God, it's like trying to get to Hawaii and missing your flight. You're not going to walk to Hawaii, obviously. If you try to swim to Hawaii, you drown before you ever got close. You cannot do it on your own steam. You need something infinitely more powerful than just your own arms. Likewise, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You'll never enter into that celebration, that relationship with Him, apart from the grace of God. It's not something that you can do on your own steam, on your own merit. You're not going to get there by being a good neighbor. You're not going to get there by being a nice person. You're not even going to get there by going to church and reading your Bible and praying. Those are all things that you can do on your own steam, things that are like trying to walk to Hawaii. It's just never going to happen when it's your own efforts and your own merit. We need something far more powerful, and that's the grace of God. The grace of God, this is something that this is the bedrock of Christianity that we drill over and over and over again, but I keep repeating it because I feel like sometimes we still get into thinking that I'm going to make it to heaven by being a good person. Until we realize that there's nothing that I can do to earn God's acceptance. Until I realize that my righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight. Like, He's not impressed with all of my performances. Until I realize that there's really no reason at all why God should accept me, I'm not going to understand God's grace. Because his grace means that he just decided that he wanted you there. And so he did everything necessary to take it upon himself to get you there. He sent his own son, Jesus, to die on a cross, to bear your sins, to pay the penalty for your sins, so that those things could be wiped away, your record could be made clean, and you could be brought into his presence by Christ's holiness, not by yours. That's grace. And until we understand this, we're going to miss it. And we will not enter the kingdom of God unless we understand his grace. But having entered into God's kingdom and entered into that celebration, we're invited to participate fully in that celebration. And we're not going to participate in the celebration unless we take on God's own character. Unless we allow ourselves to be transformed into his likeness. We won't share in his joy unless we share in his likeness. It's kind of like the kids that go to the dance, but they never get out on the dance floor. They just kind of plant themselves against the wall and watch at a distance. What are those people called? Wallflowers, right? Don't be a wallflower in God's kingdom. Get out there. Get into the celebration. Participate wholeheartedly in the celebration of God's kingdom. Right, how do we do that? Having received God's grace, the first thing that the passage actually talks about in verse 14 is peace. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. Now, when it talks about living at peace with all men, obviously that includes, first of all, other Christians. Right? If you've been redeemed by Christ, you ought to live at peace with other people that have been redeemed by Christ. Not quarreling within the church. Not backbiting. But being forgiving, being loving, being understanding towards people that see things differently from you. But of course, that also means not just other Christians, it means people outside of the church, which you better believe was more difficult for people in the first century than it was for us today, is for us today. Because people in the first century were being persecuted, they were being thrown in prison, and having their possessions confiscated, and being publicly brought up and humiliated by people outside of the church. That's the reality that they lived with. And yet, nevertheless, it says to live with peace, at peace with everybody. So Romans 12 talks about this. Romans 12 says that we ought to be, that living at peace with everybody means loving those that hate you, blessing those that curse you, praying for those that persecute you. Living at peace with everybody doesn't mean you be nice to people until they do something mean to you, and then you hold a grudge and be nasty towards them for the rest of their lives. We as Christians ought to be known as people that are easy to get along with, people that forgive a grievance. And it's a tragedy when that doesn't happen. Especially in this age of hostility that we are kind of coming into, apparently getting worse and worse here, we need to be careful how we talk about politics. And I'm not saying don't be involved in politics, but we've got to be careful not to let the issues get in the way of the gospel of peace coming through. We ought to be leaders in reaching out to people of different political parties, people of different religions, people of different ethnicities, people that make peace and reconciliation. Why is this so important for joining in the celebration of God's kingdom? Because that's who God is. God is a God of peace, a God of reconciliation. He sent his son Jesus to make peace with us when we were his enemies. That's Romans chapter 5. And if we don't know how to make peace with our enemies, it's doubtful whether we've ever met Jesus, because that's who Jesus is. That's the only reason you have a relationship with him. Because he is a God of reconciliation. This is essential for participating in God's joy, because we have to take on God's character. And overall, what that's called is holiness. So verse 14 in full says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And this is connecting with what we talked about last week, talking about God using discipline to bring us into his holiness and share his holiness with us. It's a description of our relationship with God in general. And it says, without holiness, it's impossible to see the Lord. No one will see the Lord. And that's true on an absolute level, and it's true on a progressive level. We talked about this, maybe you remember chapter 10. We said that the blood of Jesus makes us holy once and for all in an absolute way. But it also says that we are being made holy. We're being progressively transformed in relationship with God. So on the one hand, you can't even have a relationship with God until you've come to Jesus and been washed clean by his blood, until you've sought his forgiveness and let him carry your sins on the cross. Okay, without that, no one will see God. But then also, on a really just experiential, subjective level, you won't taste and see that the Lord is good. You won't personally and spiritually experience his joy with him unless you are being made holy, being transformed into his likeness, and brought near to him. And there are things that get in the way of this holiness. So verses 16 and 17 again. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now, it's interesting that the first thing that it highlights is sexual immorality. It could have highlighted a bunch of other elements of godlessness, but it didn't. It started with sexual immorality. And it sounds a little bit cliche for the church to talk about, you know, you shouldn't be sexually immoral. And yet it's something that the New Testament comes back to over and over again. Why is that? Our sexuality as human beings is a very influential part of us. You know, whether that means actual sexual intercourse or pornography or just fantasies in your mind, your sexuality involves more than just what you do with your body. It influences your thoughts, it influences your heart, your feelings, how you give and receive love. And if you allow something in that powerful part of your heart that is in rebellion to God, that is in competition with God, that's going to have a powerful influence on your heart to draw you away from him. And so the New Testament comes back to this over and over again. Now, mind you, this is just one part of what might be called godlessness in general. So what this passage means by godlessness is made abundantly clear by Esau, who for a single meal sold his birthright. And if you remember the story, Esau comes in from the field. Jacob's making stew. Esau says, I'm starving. Jacob says, sell me your birthright. And so he does. That's the right of being the oldest son and receiving the double portion of the inheritance from their father. For just one meal, just one fleeting moment of satisfaction, he sells what is of lasting value. That's godlessness. And we can talk about this in a number of categories. It's really anything in which you put your immediate desires, your immediate pleasures before that lasting inheritance in God. So that could be your sexuality. It could be food and drink. It could be experiences of excitement and fun. It could be relationships, friends, boyfriends, girlfriends. It could be a number of different things. You make your own list. What is it for you that tends to distract you and pull you away from caring about what really matters in your inheritance in Christ? Whatever that is, just put it under the category of godlessness. It's literally being without God. And the results of this can be devastating. You know, we say, well, it's not sinful to work hard at your job. It's not sinful to have friends. It's not sinful to enjoy food and drink and the pleasures of life. And yet we stack these things one on top of another that aren't, quote unquote, sinful. And God just gets pushed further and further down the list until he's not on there at all. Till he becomes the bottom of our priorities. And these things we call innocent become devastating to our relationship with God. You know, Esau, you might say that Jacob stole his blessing. Okay, it talks about his birthright and it talks about his blessing. We just talked about his birthright. And how he lost his blessing was that while he was out in the field getting ready to receive his blessing from his father, Jacob gets dressed up as his brother Esau, goes in, tricks their blind father into thinking that he's Esau, and receives his blessing from his father. Now that's pretty underhanded. And when Esau comes back in and he finds out he lost his blessing, he's furious. And he's weeping. And yet there's nothing that he can do about it. Now you might say that that was stolen from him. On the other hand, he did sell his birthright for a meal. He willingly, knowingly did that. He was willing to give away his rights as the firstborn, thinking that he could still come in and receive his blessing as the firstborn, not realizing that he'd given up that right. And it says that he was horrified. Like, he was dismayed when he found out that he had come in to receive the blessing and it was too late. And I wonder how many people are going to have that experience before the judgment seat of God, that are going to show up waiting for a blessing and are just going to be horrified to realize that they've given away that right. Like, they can stick Jesus in their back pocket thinking they're going to receive that blessing while they sell their relationship with God for a meal, for a relationship, for a job, for an experience. A little bit here, a little bit there. Verse 15 says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." This bitter root is, surprise, an Old Testament reference, like half of the things in Hebrews. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 29, where Moses is just about to bring the people into the promised land. He doesn't get to go. He's preparing them to live in the promised land without him. And he warns them not to worship the gods around them. The gods of the people around them, all the while thinking that they can bless themselves and say, I will be safe. I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. But Deuteronomy 29 says the Lord will never be willing to forgive them. And so Moses' warning is, make sure that there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. So yes, there's forgiveness in Christ for those that repent. That's what the grace of God is. Yes, there's forgiveness for those that recognize their sin and give it to God and come to Him. But those that are content to worship the gods of the world around us, the things that other people worship, and I don't just mean religious things, I'm talking about ordinary things like, you know, money, pleasure, job, whatever it may be. Those that are content to worship these other things ahead of God and bless themselves and say that I will be safe even though I persist in my unbelief, in my stubbornness, in my sin. What Hebrews is saying is, this is how you miss the grace of God. This is something we've talked about in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6. It's come up repeatedly. This is what's being called having your heart hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Esau didn't realize that he was selling his blessing. But in the end, he didn't have a chance to get it back. Well, what if we say, who cares? I don't need that anyway. Does it really matter? And what if we say, you know, religion's just not for me. I'm just not a religious person. Or maybe, you know what, I don't need Jesus' way. I'm going to try a different religion. Or I'm just going to produce my own brand of spirituality. Or I'm just going to be a spiritual person on my own. I don't need to a religion like Christianity. The problem with that is that the kingdom of Christ is absolutely unique. The reason that we need to participate in Christ's kingdom, the reason why we want to participate in his kingdom, is because there is nothing like it. There is no other way to God. Christ is the only way to God. And this whole book of Hebrews has really been this big explanation of why you can't just be Jewish and say, no, thank you, Jesus. I mean, if there's going to be any other religion, any other way besides Jesus to get to God, surely it's going to be the covenant that God made with Israel, right? And yet throughout the whole book, the author's been showing why that's not going to be adequate. How the old covenant that God made with Israel was just preparing them to understand why they needed Jesus. And so he caps that off here with this last picture of the mountain where the covenant was actually made. Look at verse 18 with me. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was being commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. This is Mount Sinai. This is the mountain where God appeared to Israel in fire on the mountain and clouds and lightning and an earthquake. And Israel, the whole nation, heard God speaking out loud the words of the Ten Commandments to them. And it freaked them straight out. So much so that they said, please don't say anything else. We'll send Moses. Tell the rest of it to Moses and he can tell us. But please, don't say anything else. We're going to die if we hear any more of this. It was terrifying. Even this command, if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. If anybody touches the mountain, they're going to die. This command demonstrates that the way to God is not really open. That this covenant doesn't actually create a way for ordinary people to come to God. They send Moses to be their mediator. And God says, yes, that's right, you do need a mediator. But Moses was not really an adequate mediator. He didn't allow ordinary people to come to God. And he himself was terrified by the presence of God. In contrast, Jesus doesn't lead us to this kind of earthly mountain. He doesn't lead us to Mount Sinai. He doesn't lead us to any mountain on earth at all. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Notice how different these two mountains are. An earthly mountain can never actually get you to God. You can't just climb a mountain and reach God. And in fact, Jesus doesn't bring you to an earthly mountain. He brings you to a heavenly mountain. This is not a literal mountain. It's the presence of God in heaven. Which means that when you come to God through Jesus, it doesn't matter where you are. You don't have to be on a special mountain. You don't have to be in a special building. You don't have to be wearing special ceremonial clothes or go through special ceremonial washings like they did in the Old Testament. Wherever you are physically, you are ushered into the presence of God when you approach him through Jesus. There's no storm here. There's no darkness. There's no threat of death if you come too close. Instead, you are welcomed in. You are ushered into the throne room of God, where angels and humans alike share in this joyful assembly. This word for joyful assembly here in verse 22 is basically, it's a festival. We're being invited into a heavenly celebration, a God party with angels and human beings alike. This is the joy of the presence of God that we were talking about last week. which he draws us into by sharing his holiness with us. Now, notice, this doesn't actually make him less holy. He's no less holy and sacred and transcendent than he was on Mount Sinai. The only reason we're invited into this party is because Jesus has made us holy. Because he is the mediator of the new covenant. And because his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel, you remember, was the first person ever murdered. And his blood, it said, cried out against Cain, his murderer. It cried for justice. It cried his guilt. In contrast, the blood of Jesus testifies that we have been forgiven. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross shows that it has been satisfied on our behalf, the justice of God. And his blood cries out, "It is finished. You have been made holy." This is the celebration that we're being invited into. That's at the center of all things. Because this is the only thing that will not be shaken. So verse 25 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Where will we go if we're not a part of this heavenly celebration? Is there some place on earth that we can find refuge to hide from God and just have our own little private party? It says that the heavens and the earth will be shaken, and all those things that are shaken will be removed. Now, Romans 8 does talk about the creation being set free, liberated, redeemed. Revelation 21 talks about everything being made new. So is there some sense that there's a continuity, a sense of connection between the creation we enjoy now and the new creation when God makes everything new? I think so. I think the scripture points that way. But what's absolutely clear is that nothing will be left unchanged. Nothing will remain that isn't transformed. And there will be no place that people can hide from God and just remain separate from him. You know, nowadays, somebody might say, "You know, I'm not really religious," as though, you know, that means, you know, God's just going to leave them alone and let them do their own thing. But on this day, when everything is shaken, everybody will be religious, whether they like it or not. This says what can be shaken will be removed so that what cannot be shaken may remain. What's that? What is it that remains when everything else is shaken? Verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful." It's Christ's kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's his kingdom that remains when everything else is removed. That's why this celebration, this Mount Zion, New Jerusalem, God, angel, human celebration is at the center of all things. When everything else has been removed, that will remain. And so when things around us get shaken, and they do, right? Whether that's our house, or our health, or even our country, when these things get shaken, we can just nod and remember this is what God said would happen. You know, these things get shaken. God will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And if they're not shaken now in this kind of in-between time, then on that day, everything will be shaken. And everything that once seemed so strong and so desirable will be taken away. When that happens, we can be thankful that we have a kingdom that nothing will shake. That when our house fails, when our health fails, when our nation fails, when our relationships fail, there's a kingdom that will not fail, that we can put our hope in, that will not let us down. And when things are not yet being shaken, and when we see things that look strong, when the world offers us things that look desirable, and we say, oh, that sure sounds good, we can remind ourselves, no, that too will be shaken. And when everything is shaken, and only the kingdom of Christ remains, where do we want to be standing? Our God is a consuming fire. And the fact that we have been given access by the grace of God through the death of Jesus to come into his presence doesn't mean that he's less holy or that it's less dangerous to ignore him or defy him than it was on Mount Sinai. If you have not come into Christ's kingdom, that means if you've not laid aside your pride, that I'm good enough as I am attitude, and laid hold of Christ's blood, laid hold of the grace of God, you're standing on very shaky ground. And it will be shaken. Maybe you're one of those people that's kind of like Esau, or like Deuteronomy 29, that thinks, you know, I'll be all right. I bless myself. I'll be fine, even though I persist in ignoring God. It's not going to hold up. Come to Jesus. Give up your illusions of safety and surrender wholly to him so that you can receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. If you are living in that kingdom, and by that I mean if you've already done these things, you've surrendered your pride, you've recognized you depend entirely on the grace of God, and you're probably talking to him about it on a daily basis if you have, don't forget to thank him that his kingdom is yours. And then join in the celebration. Don't be a wallflower in God's kingdom. Come right into the middle of the joyful assembly and share in the celebration of God. You can't share in God's joy without sharing in his holiness any more than you can dance without music. Draw near to him. Let him transform your life. Transform your heart. Strive for peace and holiness. Lay aside sin and godlessness. And rejoice in the Lord with the joy that you will have when everything else has been shaken. And all that remains is the celebration. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, one, that there is something so joyful to celebrate, that we actually get to know you. That everything that we admire on earth is a pale reflection to the glory that we'll see when we actually get to see you face to face. And no matter what else is shaken, what else we lose, your presence, your goodness, your love for us is worth celebrating. And two, that we've actually been given a way to come into that celebration even though we're sinners. Even though we're not perfect, even though we haven't earned it. That Jesus has done everything that's required. All we have to do is trust. God, open our hearts. I pray for those that are still on the fence, that are not sure. Would you open their hearts to trust you, to believe that you are good, to believe that you are worth it, and that they can surrender their pride and surrender everything else to come to you. And I pray for the rest of us that have at one point surrendered our pride and put our faith in Jesus, and yet we still live very distracted lives. Give us the focus to see you, to draw near to you, and to join in this celebration, which we'll be a part of forever. Draw us near, Lord. Give us your joy as we share in your holiness. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.